Okay.
Official.
Today we're going to start a new series on the message to the seven churches given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to take a bit of time this morning to introduce the series, and then we'll have a little break and we're going to stand and have our worship time. And then after the song, we'll dive back in and we'll cover today Ephesus. Like other series in the past that I've done, I really don't have any clue how many this is going to be. I know it's going to be more than one, so it's officially a series. I'm guessing probably four or five. I imagine that there'll be a couple of them that I'll double up on, but today it'll just be Ephesus. These seven churches physically existed in Asia Minor and were addressed in Revelation by Yeshua himself. We're going to see that. As you know, about 95 AD, or approximately 65 years after the ascension of Yeshua, give or take a few years, the Apostle John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos as a direct result of his faith and his refusal to basically stop sharing that faith. John spent years with Yeshua as a disciple. He witnessed his crucifixion. He witnessed his ascension. He saw him ascend unto the Father and spent the rest of his life then telling people about it. And by this time, when we see him on the island of Patmos, he's a very, very old man, probably approaching 100 years old. He's pretty much at the end of his life. Imprisoned on this island for his faith, Yeshua came to him and gave him a revelation that he wanted delivered to certain people. And this little message, this little book at the back of the Bible that we call Revelation. There really isn't any other book in the Bible that has more controversy, that is more debated, that there's more interpretations of than the book of Revelation. You've been given an overview of that book in earlier series. So we have at least some level of understanding of this little book and the context in which the message was to these churches was given. Now, one major way that we gain understanding about these messages is by asking a simple question that many don't bother to ask, and that is, who was this written to? It wasn't written to a overall church congregation. It wasn't written to just one church congregation. But it wasn't a general epistle either. Peter and James wrote their letters to the churches at large. Revelation was not. But it wasn't written to one either. It was written to seven churches. Now, in this series, we're going to talk about what the prophetic meaning is behind the message to the churches, because there's a prophetic meaning to different eras of the church. We're going to talk about that, but before we do that, I want to employ a little bit of sound biblical methodology here and ask this question: what did the message to these churches mean to the actual people that it was written to at that time? What was occurring? Who were these people? Think about it. You're a pastor or a lay person at one of these churches, and you get this letter from the Apostle John. Now, this is the last apostle that is alive at this time. He's the last one that literally knew Yeshua personally. What did that letter mean to them? And who were they? Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Yeshua the Messiah, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua. So he begins by telling them how he came to have this information that's in the letter. And he continues and says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Now, we've covered this. This one little tiny verse is the one that many use to justify changing the Sabbath. It means nothing of the sort because, of course, what it's referring to is the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. He was in the Spirit. He was having a vision about the day of the Lord, about the Lord's day. So in this spirit, during this vision given to him, he hears a voice that begins to speak to him. And the first thing this voice does is it reveals who it is that's speaking. In verse 11, it says, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, saying who I am. I'm the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So this is who it's supposed to go to. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So after revealing who he is, he tells John that what he is about to see is to be written down, and it's to be delivered to a specific group. Again, not a general epistle. The revelation was to be delivered to seven specific churches. They were seven congregations in seven physical locations. And each one of them had different people that had different issues, different problems, different challenges, different cultural, in a small sense, cultural influences. John is, as I said, an old man at this point, you know, probably 100 years old or better. Health is probably a major issue for him right now. I mean, he's living on an island, imprisoned. Can't be that great. And in essence, what Yeshua is saying to him is, I want you to take note of what I'm about to show you, because I'm going to get you out of prison, and I want you to write down what you see and deliver it to these seven churches, because they need to hear what I have to say to them. It was likely the last task that this man completed as an apostle, as a human being on this earth. These seven churches were in seven cities in Asia Minor. For us, they would be basically within driving distance, probably, you know, 30 to 50 miles or 60 miles. And John was to write to them what he saw. And so what did he see? We see that in the next verse, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is a magnificent being. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he had his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. So this is clearly Yeshua. Only one can be described as he who lives and was dead and alive forevermore. This is Yeshua speaking. And John, realizing this, fell at his feet. See, John and Yeshua were very close. They walked together for 3.5 years. There was a love between these two men. You know, you read on the night that he was betrayed, when they had their last meal and all of that together, that it was John that leaned over, the Bible says, and put his head on Yeshua. They were very close. And seeing him, John realizes who this is, how great this being is, and he falls and collapses at his feet. Verse 19, Yeshua says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven and the seven golden lampstands." This is what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Yeshua calls this the mystery of the seven stars. He calls it a mystery. These seven churches are so important that Yeshua brings seven angels to watch over them. The seven stars are seven angels, and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. There's no misinterpretation here. He tells us plainly what they are. So let's go back to our original premise and question, what did this message mean to the people at the time that it was delivered to? We call it the book of Revelation, but really it would be a tiny book. It's more of a message. It was delivered to the pastor at each of these churches and was immediately read to the congregation. You know, the pastor stood up on the Sabbath and he read it to him. You know, just picture that for a minute. You're in one of these churches and, you know, the pastor stands up and says, "Hey guys, John was released out of prison. He's written us this message, and he received this message from Yeshua himself. Now we're going to read this today." And so he read it, and they all listened. And they, no doubt, when they got done listening to this, they all probably looked at each other and said, "What does this mean?" And they began to process it. I want to take some time in this series and really understand these people the best that we can. I want to dive into who they were, how they lived. And that should give us some insight and visibility into a deeper understanding of the prophetic meaning of the churches, of this message to these churches. Because each of these churches were all condemned or commended by Yeshua for something. They were all commended. And all but two were also chastised pretty severely and condemned for something as well. So as we go through each one, there are lessons to be learned from all of them. When we study prophecy and try to get prophetic understanding, a lot of times we tend to only study two of these churches. But yet all of them have a message from Yeshua that we are told to study. And we are told to have an ear. There are some of these churches that we know a whole lot about. And there's some that we don't know as much. But through this, we will see their problems. We're going to see their challenges and issues, as well as their strengths. Remember, these are people in these churches, real people. And in order for us to understand the message to them, we need to do our best to understand the people themselves. These churches all developed differently and had different issues, even though they all shared the same language. They shared the Greek language. They shared the same government, the Roman government. They shared the same basic geographical area and in a large part, an overall culture, economy. They traded with one another. Yet each one of these was different. Why? From a spiritual stance, from a church stance. Remember that Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was no church in Jerusalem anymore. So each church was left to kind of develop on its own without any overarching oversight and direction. And each one of them was growing in different ways. We see each other growing in different ways. We have different strengths and weaknesses, and we're all in kind of different places spiritually. It's the same with these churches. Each having different challenges, different victories, and different failures. This point that I just made is huge, because as we go through these messages, you're going to see that God held each of them individually responsible for how they developed in the faith. And He praises and chastises them individually. And just like corporately, we need to be strong, but we are also, even individually, we are held responsible individually as well. Here's a blow-up of the map that was on our title slide showing the seven churches. You're essentially looking at what we would call modern-day Turkey, which is shown on the map on the right. You can see the map on the left aligns, if you kind of slide it over, it aligns with the left side of the modern map on the right. I've highlighted the general area in red on the modern map. Most historians agree that there was actually a road that linked all of those cities together. John wrote the letter down. He wrote the letter while in Patmos, but history tells us that when John got out of Patmos, he went to Ephesus. The letter to the churches was actually sent out from Ephesus. And it's interesting that if you see that, if he was in Ephesus and that letter was sent out, it would have gone out to each one of the churches in the exact order that the message was written to in the book of Revelation. Gone to Smyrna, and then Pergamos would have got it, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, exactly as they were listed in the Bible. Now, what you understand, these were not the only cities, okay? There was lots of cities here. And these were not the only congregations. So this wasn't complete. The point there is that these were hand-picked. These were picked out. And each one of them was chosen by Yeshua for a reason. Because these cities were different. Even though they all spoke the same language, had the same economy, the same government, they were different. Just like the culture and atmosphere of a Las Vegas, Nevada is different than a Lawrence, Kansas. We share the same government, we share the same language, we share the same money and economy. But the problems that a church in Las Vegas, Nevada, and the things that they have to stand against, and their microculture there, and what they have to do, it would be completely different than here. And that's what we see here in these seven churches. The issue is that people oftentimes bring into the churches the culture of the city they live in. That is to our shame. Because many times the church simply reflects the culture of the city it's in rather in the way that Yeshua taught. And that's a huge problem. When the church reflects the personality of the city it's in rather than reflecting the kingdom of God. We're to be influencing those around us, not drinking in of their ways and having it change us. It's a snare, like we discussed last week. This is why it's important that we understand who these people were, what their culture was like, what their city was like, and what types of problems they had, what types of trials and issues were going on there. And as we understand these differences in these cities, we're going to gain some insight on what they were up against as a church. And this will give us insight when Yeshua says what they are doing right and what they are doing wrong, that can equate to us into powerful lessons for us today. And it can help us see the prophetic implications clearer as well. So, with that, we're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at Ephesus. So we're going to take a break right now, and we're going to stand and have a little bit of worship time. And then I'll come back, and we'll dive in to the first church on the list. All right. As we dive in here and begin looking at these seven churches, there are two of these cities that we know the most about. Ephesus is one of them. And because of that, and the introduction part, that's really all we're going to get through today. The other one is Laodicea, the first one on the list and the last one on the list. Ephesus was one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire. There are massive ruins of Ephesus still standing today, as you can see by these pictures. To put Ephesus in perspective, okay, we're going to put Ephesus in perspective here. The entire Roman Empire had about 50 to 80 million people at this time. Now, compare that with 350 million people, say, in the U.S. But this empire was huge in area, in geographical area. It comprised of what we know of today as Europe, Middle East, Turkey, Egypt, Italy, much of what we now call Germany, England, France. It was a gigantic area, and it included 50 to 80 million people. That's a massive amount of area with that many people. Rome, at the time, was the biggest city. This is more shots of Ephesus. Rome was the biggest city in the world at that time, and it had 1 million people in it. So, that perspective, when I tell you that Ephesus was a city of 300,000 people, it puts it in perspective as one of the biggest, wealthiest, greatest cities in the world at that time. Maybe only second only to Rome itself. Certainly one of the biggest cities of the time. It was a metropolis that was very wealthy. It was a major port city. It sat right on the sea. And then, what is it, I forget the name of the river that runs up, that feeds into the sea. Ephesus sat right there. So it was a port city. The goods coming in from the sea and then using that river to go up inland into Asia to deliver product up in there and goods. It was a major port city. It was a very wealthy city. You think of port cities in the U.S. like Los Angeles, Seattle, you know, Houston, New York. So port cities. And Ephesus was like that. It was a huge, thriving port city. It was very prosperous and progressive, as we would call it today. You had businesses, you had schools, you had universities, theaters, all sorts of thought about philosophy and science and literally every religion you could think of. The picture here on the right gives you some insight as to the size of this city. These ruins stand today as one of the amphitheaters in Ephesus. It's bigger than most college football stadiums and could comfortably fit over 25,000 people. This thing was gigantic. And it gives you a sense of the magnitude of this city. These folks were very cosmopolitan. It might be the same as maybe New York or something in its influence and its comparative culture and diversity. So I hope you can visualize the setting now of this church in Ephesus, the environment that they were in, okay? In Acts, we begin to get then a picture of how the Ephesian church began. Acts 18, starting 19, verse 19. And he, Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul visited Ephesus here. There was no church there. He went into the synagogue and he began to preach. Paul was a very convincing man. And we learn historically that there were several Jews and some Gentiles that were convinced of the message that he brought in that very short visit. They were intrigued and they asked him to stay, but he had the feast coming up, so he had to go. The church in Ephesus was started by Paul with this small seed. He had planted this seed, and because of timing, he had to quickly move on. In the meantime, though, the congregation grew. Maybe not have grown, but this congregation began, this small seed. And about a year later, Paul returns to Ephesus, and we pick it up in chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul comes back to Ephesus and he finds some people there that had believed what he said when he was there earlier speaking in the synagogue. But they didn't know much. There was very little teaching. There was much that they didn't know yet. They had come out of the synagogue and believed that Yeshua was the Messiah. And they had repented and they were baptized, but they really didn't have the whole story. So this goes to show that you can be baptized and still not have the Holy Spirit. So Paul began then to teach them and fill in the gaps. It says verse 3, "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" If you didn't know about the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized in? They said, "Unto John's baptism," John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Messiah Yeshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua." Obviously, verse 4 here is a synopsis of what Paul was describing and the difference between the message of John the Baptist preparing the way for Yeshua and the full message that the Messiah brought. And after hearing all of the truth, they got baptized again. Not with John's baptism, but they were baptized then in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So here we see the church beginning at Ephesus, planted and then pastored by Paul himself, as we're going to see in subsequent verses. Verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So for 3 months then after this, Paul went in and he taught them the things of the kingdom of God in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, not on Sunday, but weekly in the synagogue. He did this. Verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe," now presumably this is not the 12, these are the other people that are congregating in the synagogue, "but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, and he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So he's teaching in the synagogue, and eventually some of the Jews who were there, hardened their heart against this message and essentially kicked him out of the synagogue. So what they do? They go down, they rent a room in a school there in Ephesus, and they begin to meet there. And Paul stays there, and he becomes their pastor and teaches them. This becomes his pastorate in Ephesus for 2 years. Later, we see that Paul really had a special attachment to this church because he founded it and he pastored it for a while. There was this emotional attachment to him, to it. Now then, please understand now the environment that this young church was in. Again, Ephesus as a city was very superstitious. They had a lot of gods. They, for instance, they studied astrology. Why? Because they believed that when you died, you became a star. And the big bright stars in the heavens were gods. And so they would study astrology, and so that they could get messages. They would look at these patterns in the sky and interpret them as messages, as direction for their lives, much like people still do today. They had scrolls of sayings on them that they would keep with them, and they would even weave them into their clothes because they believed that those sayings of these gods had magic powers. They had trinkets and idols and all sorts of things that had this supposed magic power. And when you get into an environment like this, understand that demons are just having a heyday. And so demon possession in the city of Ephesus was a huge problem. There was a lot of demon possession. We don't have the time, but on your own, read on from here, from in Acts 19, verse 11 on through. And you'll see how Paul was working miracles and stuff in Ephesus. He was driving out demons. And in a city like Ephesus, who's all superstitious like this, this gained a lot of attention. Okay? This was something that really got their attention in this superstitious culture. So people began then to flock into this new church, into this place where they're meeting in this school. But the problem was they were pagans. They weren't converted Jews like the original ones that had a basis and a foundation in the Hebrew Scripture. And then Paul comes in and says, hey, this Messiah that you're looking for, I'm here to declare that He has come. And they knew who this one Creator God was. They knew who this God of the Hebrew Scriptures were. And they had a basis. But that's not who's coming into the church. Who's coming into the church are all these pagans, all these people that had all these other ideas. Had no basis in Scripture. They had no basis even in the concept of one Creator God. So coming in, they were believing all sorts of things. But they started to get taught. And so they got these are very zealous people. They're very superstitious people. They got very zealous, and they tried to forsake their beliefs. And we see this in verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, this gives us an idea of how many people were coming into this church and the massive amount of paganistic, satanistic thought and influence there was in this city. Because one piece of silver, this piece of silver that they're talking about, represented a man's wages for a day. Now, if you take that, and they would work about 12 hours a day back then. Okay, so if you took even $8 an hour minimum wage times 12, it's $96 a day. You take that times 50,000, it's $4.8 million. Think about that. They piled up and burned $4.8 million worth of books full of superstitious paganism. That's a lot of misinformation to have to be unlearned by people. And a lot of information that has to be dealt with within a congregation. Are you starting to get an idea of what this group was up against? This church was exploding in size, yet at the same time having to deal with all this rotten influence. And it doesn't go away overnight. The biggest pagan influence in Ephesus was the religion of Diana. There was a huge temple there to her. Here's a couple renderings of them. Probably not the scale. They were probably much, much larger. It was probably much, much larger than this. Ephesus didn't need a red light district because Diana was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. This is where the whores wore the crosses, of the penis crosses that we talked about. Remember those? The whores inside the temple. They wore them around their necks so that the patrons could tell the whores from the women that were visiting. We've covered that before. The temple of Diana, she was called Artemis in the Greek, was a very big deal. This temple was a big deal. Now realize in Ephesus, there were hundreds of temples. Temples that were hundreds of years old. 200, 300, 400 years old. Older than this country has been a nation. There were tons of them. Majestic, grand temples. Because these were deeply superstitious people with a lot of gods. But the predominant god in the empire was Diana, or Artemis in Greek. The temple of Diana was way beyond all these other temples. It was actually called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was in company with the likes of the pyramids. It was simply astonishing and a major part of the economy within Ephesus, because people came from all over the world to visit this temple. Just like the Jews like to make at least one pilgrimage to Jerusalem during their life, or the Muslims say, you know, you need to get to Mecca. These people needed to get to the temple of Diana. And so they would come from all over to visit this temple. This was a major pagan god. We've done some history, you know, about this pagan religion. We know the influence it's had on the church. But what I want you to see is that Ephesus was the central hub of it. It was the temple location, and it was a big deal. And this new religion that's now being led by Paul personally was making some serious inroads. And it was disrupting things because of the miracles and because of the way this church was growing. Acts 19. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, and there's a picture of one of them, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So again, it's a big deal. This is a city of 300,000 people buying these statues, and people coming from all over the world visiting this temple in droves, making this pilgrimage there. They're renting rooms while they're there. They're eating in restaurants. They're, you know, buying these statues. It's a huge part of the economy. Moreover, you see in here that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. You saw the theater. With one accord, having seized Paul's travel companions. The impact of the true gospel was affecting the economy of the city of Ephesians, of Ephesus. So much so that it incited a riot. You can read on in Acts, but the bottom line is that this riot was against the members of the church. See, the church had had their stand. They embraced the gospel, and they with this fervor, they collected millions of dollars worth of material and burned it. That must have been quite a sight. And now the pagans, they're having their chance to display their fervor as well. They drug Paul's companions in to give account. But when they tried to speak, the people began to chant to drown them out. Verse 34 says that they chanted for 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" They chanted it for 2 hours to drown them out so that they couldn't speak. The church possibly could have been wiped out had it not been for a government official. You read this account in Acts. That finally stood up and said, hey, you guys better calm down or we're going to be held to account. Now what that meant was that under the Roman government, if there was a disruption in a city, in one of their cities, the Roman government would send out soldiers to take care of business. And so basically he stood up and he said, you know, if you don't stop this, a month from now a legion is going to show up from Rome. Do you want that? And so they finally calmed down and they disbanded, which was really good because historians tell us that this temple of Diana was actually a sanctuary as well for criminals. If you were a criminal on the run, if you were being chased or hunted or whatever, and tried to, if you could make your way, if you could get to the temple of Diana, you'd be all right. You'd be given sanctuary. So there was a major criminal element within the city of Ephesus. Not a good thing when a riot comes out, especially when those riot people are after you. And because of all of this upheaval, it wasn't safe for Paul to be there anymore. And he had to leave. So he left Ephesus at this point. Now, a couple of years later, we pick it up in Acts chapter 20. Paul had traveled to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. He was on his way, on a ship, on his way back to Jerusalem for the feast. And he stopped at Miletus. And while he was there, he sent word up to Ephesus for the elders of the church to come down and meet with him while he was there. Acts 20, verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Basically, he sat and he says, boy, it's good to see you guys. And he began to reminisce how they built the church together and how they got kicked out of the synagogue and how, you know, they had to go rent this room at the schoolhouse. And the guys are like, yeah, we're still meeting there. And you know, remember when we burned, when they burned all the books and how we got, we had that big riot. You know, and they reminisced together. And he goes on in verse 21 and he begins to explain to them that he's got to go to Jerusalem. And Paul is thinking that he's likely to get arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's going to take that risk because it's Pentecost and he's going to go. And he's not even sure if he's going to lose his life or not while he's there. So he wanted to meet with these guys and he wanted to give them what could have been possibly the final instructions by Paul to these elders at Ephesus. And it's very telling what he told them. In Acts 29, it says, for I know this, Paul speaking, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. He's saying that you live in a city steeped in paganism and superstition. It will affect your church. Savage wolves will come in and try to distort and pervert your doctrine. Men will stand up as teachers and draw for themselves a following. They'll mix in the satanic foolishness, the paganism, the ideas and the concepts of their culture. And they're going to try to blend it into the truth, sparing not the flock. Therefore, he says, watch and be warned, for I have not ceased to warn you night and day with tears. Paul showed them the danger that they were in. He recognized the atmosphere that this church was exposed to and knew it would have an effect on them. Be warned, be vigilant, he said, because huge amounts of pagans were coming into this church. You see, conversion, guys, is a process. It's a process of growth. And here you have lots of people that had to grow out of a lot of erroneous teaching. They didn't just come in and leave all their baggage at the door. This church was growing very fast, faster than the conversion process could keep up with. So you had droves of people coming in the church that simply did not fully understand things. And then they would try to then they're going to try to stand up and teach and lead. And they're going to teach from this mixture of what they believe and then what they're being taught here, and it's going to draw people away. When a church grows this fast, there are lots of people in it that haven't even been taught yet. And don't even, there's people in there that don't even believe the teachings of the church. Acts 20. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. They wept because essentially Paul had told them, guys, your church is about to be ripped to shreds. It's growing too big, too fast, and there's too much pagan influence in it. There are too many people that haven't been taught, and it's going to be poisoned from the inside. He's telling them that doctrinal issues in this church are going to be a huge factor. See, other churches didn't have this problem. But Ephesus did, because of the way and the manner in which it was built and the environment that the church was in. This was a church that Paul pastored, and it did wonderful things, and that made it grow, and it was vibrant. It made an impact on one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, and it grew like crazy. But he had to tell these elders, there are seeds of real trouble here. Because of these factors, you're going to have some real doctrinal issues. Your doctrine is going to be tested. And then he had to leave. So he left. Paul didn't lose his life at the feast that year. And some five or six years later, Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. We call it the Book of Ephesians. Some even will question if Paul wrote the book to the Ephesians, because it is so different from some of the other books. But of course he wrote it. It's different from the other books because he is addressing different problems. Paul didn't write the same thing over and over and over again. He wrote to minister and to address a specific congregation and the specific problems that they had. And this perspective and understanding of how this church started and the environment that it was in makes Paul's letter to the Ephesians clearer, because we understand what it is that he's having to address, that he didn't have to address to the other churches. If we're going to understand the book of Ephesians, then we have to understand who these people are, who Ephesus is, and what their problems are. Because Paul's worried about them, and he addresses them, giving them what they need to combat their problems and the trials that they were facing. And they faced a lot of stresses, both internal and external. I wish we had time to go through the letter. But I encourage you, while you have this perspective of this, to take the time and go read the book of Ephesians. Go read it. You'll see why he addressed some of the things he did, why he gave encouragement in the areas that he did, why he gave instructions in the areas he did, and the focus on the things that he focused on. It's very clearer when you understand who it was he was writing to. So don't miss the opportunity. Do it while it's fresh in your mind. For instance, in Ephesians, where Paul talks about the fact that we war against principalities and powers. Remember that? Okay. Why is he saying that? Because when you get, if you've never experienced it before, which we have, doctrinal conflict within a church, people begin to fight and war with one another. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Your fight is not against each other. It is against powers and principalities. What city did they live in but a city that was full of these of the Satanistic powers and principalities? There was demon possession and everything else going on there. And so you think, okay, well, I see why. That's why he's you see the wisdom in what Paul is addressing there. Paul never wrote another letter to them. But 4 or 5 years later, a few years later, he did write to their pastor. He wrote to Timothy. See, Timothy was one of Paul's firemen. Where there was problems, there was Timothy and there was Titus, and then he would send them to go fix the problems. And Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Yeshua Messiah our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Uh-oh. See, this was the issue in Ephesus. They're surrounded by paganism, growing fast with many Gentiles, entering the church and bringing that culture with them, and surprise, 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 we've got doctrinal issues. If you read the book of Timothy, you'll see all sorts of doctrinal issues being addressed. People were fighting about the law, people claiming more knowledge than others. You know, this secret knowledge, you know, that's what superstitious people do. They claim this secret knowledge. And where does it come from? Paganism. The church that Paul loved so much was being torn apart. And Paul is covering with Timothy how to deal with it. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. He gives three reasons why these so-called teachers have risen up. One, they don't have a pure heart. Two, not a good conscience. And three, an insincere faith. See, without a pure heart, you have people committing blasphemy, getting drunk, and all sorts of behaviors. All of that was just a reflection of the pagan society around them. Adultery wasn't wrong in paganism. They had a temple, you go. Right? They were happy to have the numbers in the church, but the purity was not there. And without the purity, without this love from a pure heart, people can latch on to a heresy. Now, a heresy is a decision to believe something that's false. None of us have completely pure doctrine. None of us. None of us have it all figured out. But heresy is when you decide to teach something and believe something that is false. Changing the Sabbath is a heresy. Why? Because it was a decision by a man. It was a decision by the Pope. He just decrees it. That's the only reason it's changed within Catholicism and Protestantism and all the other churches that have come out of it, because it was decreed by man. And they acknowledge that. See, if you don't want to do that, you can, if you don't have a pure heart, you can concoct all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't. And you can convince yourself then that it's okay. Then you begin to believe that it's true. Why? Because you don't have a love for God. A love that is a submission to God from a pure heart. That's what he's saying here. A pure heart just accepts what God says. An impure heart looks for ways around it to justify what they want to do. Now, another problem or heresy is that we can begin to believe that we are saved by knowledge. Now, it's true, you can't be saved without knowledge. Can't be saved without knowledge of the truth. But what can happen is we can accept the heresy that we are saved because we know something. Corinthians says that we can have all knowledge, but if we don't have love, it's worthless. So if we're not careful, we can fall into this heresy that we're saved because of what we know. Because it makes us feel so good that we know something that maybe somebody else doesn't. And equate that knowledge that sets us apart as conversion. And it's not necessarily. People can latch on to heresy when they are not motivated by love, but by a need to feel superior to somebody else. Having some knowledge that others don't have. Now, we of all people should not only understand that, but be ever so vigilant to be on guard for it and examine our own motivations and intents of our hearts. They and we need a love from a pure heart. He also mentioned a good conscience. See, many times it's not the sins that are the most obvious that are the most dangerous. Many of these people were putting on their church face on Sabbath, coming to church, but still living their pagan ways. It's the sins that we carry inside. Get this, people. It's the sins we carry inside that we don't show to the world that are very destructive. Why? Because they sear our conscience. When you sear something, you seal it in, don't you? And when you seal in something, then you're not going to be able to repent of it. And unrepented sins separate us from God. So when there is a refusal to repent, then heresy can make inroads. You can begin to believe lies to help you believe what you want to believe. A good example of that is look at, and I'm picking on them, but look at gay and lesbianism for an example. Scripture is crystal clear about it. It's a sin. But some have seared their conscience to such a degree that they embrace, and I'm talking about Christians here, okay? That to such a degree that they embrace a heresy to the point of actually removing verses from the Bible and starting a church around it. That is heresy. They've convinced themselves with human reasoning that it's right. That's a seared conscience and a decision to believe error. That's a heresy. Paul also lists a sincere faith. They didn't have a sincere faith. One that was totally sincere about selling out to God. Truly crucifying the flesh and following the Lord Yeshua. If you don't stand for something, what do they say? You'll fall for anything. And these people were falling for all sorts of pagan ideas within the church because they did not sincerely stand for Christ. They did not have a sincere faith. So there was this huge problem within Ephesus with heresy, with false doctrines in the congregation. So Paul hits right away on false teachers and idle talk. These teachers and most of this idle talk was about the law. It was about doctrine. And there were problems, and he began to address them. Read the letter for yourself. We don't have time. But he addressed things like requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. Wasn't needed. There was this belief that having the law meant that you were saved. Absolutely not. Possession of the law in no way guarantees salvation. Understanding sin, accepting Christ's sacrifice for it, being baptized and then receiving the Holy Spirit and then responding to that Spirit by walking the way that it walks according to the law, that's salvation. But just having possession of the law, that doesn't do it. It shows you what's right and wrong and where you're wrong so that you see where you need a Savior. It shows you what to repent of and how to walk once you do. But it doesn't save you. Our loving Messiah does all of that by himself. And Paul addressed that. They also had trouble regarding human traditions as being as authoritative as God's Word. Remember, many of these peoples were Gentiles. They had little experience in the Scripture. So they tried to hold to their own traditions in the same or higher regard as the Hebrew Scriptures. We see that today, don't we? They had ignorance that Yeshua now sits in Moses' seat and administrates the law. Paul had to address that. The Old Testament proclaimed that Messiah would be the arbitrator and magnifier of the law. So to deny the law is to deny Yeshua's position. Serious business. The law is a reflection of Yeshua and His character. To deny the law is to deny the authority and lordship of Christ. He had to deal with that. Using the law to lead people away from the center of what God is doing. In other words, only speaking about the law to the detriment of preaching the gospel. See, you're out of balance there too. The good news of the Messiah and the kingdom of God is what should be emphasized. He says that to Timothy that the law is part of the gospel because it describes what evil is, what sin is. And sin comes against the gospel. You can't teach the wholeness of the gospel and guide people to the kingdom of God without the law. But the law is not the gospel. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1. He had to deal with using the law to feel superior to others. You have to be careful there. This attitude of, I've got the law and you don't sort of thing. It's very dangerous. It's easy to fall into. He had to address making the law into a legalistic system. That is to say that the law of God isn't enough, that He didn't say it good enough. We have to make more laws and more laws and more laws and more laws and do this and do that to be righteous. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what Ephesus in all their superstitions tried to do with the gospel. And he also addressed total lawlessness. In other words, throw the whole law out together. Oh, that's out of balance too. Just focus on, you know, this idea that you just focus on Messiah's sacrifice only. That's out of balance. He dealt with all of these different things because there wasn't just one misunderstanding within this group. He had to deal with all of it. And when you try to just lump all that together, you go, what? You see, but if you understand what he was addressing, who he was addressing and what the problems are, it becomes very clear. Ephesus had all of these doctrinal issues, and Paul had to address all of it. And that's the mindset that we have of understanding who was being written to. When we have that mindset, we can read the message to the Ephesians and understand it. And in the same way, we can read the message to Ephesus in the book of Revelation and understand what's going on there. So finally, we're ready to go to Revelation chapter 2 and read the message to the churches, to the church. We've seen that Paul planted a seed there, that it took root. He comes back and he finds this little group of people that believed him. He baptizes them. He teaches them. They get on fire. People start coming in. They bring all this stuff in and they burn it up. And they're very zealous. And then, you know, the pagans have their riot and Paul has to leave. A couple years later, you know, he meets with the elders, warns them. Then a few years later, he writes a letter to them, right? And then he writes a letter to Timothy. He says, this is what you need to do over there. This church is a mess. Go fix it, Timothy. And here's the things that you need to address. So this is what's happened. And now we fast forward 30 years. Paul's passed away by this time. And John gets this vision on Patmos. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. What a turnaround, huh? What a church. Several decades have gone by. They now have maybe 3, 4, maybe even 5 generations of believers in this church. And Yeshua says to them, I know your works. You've stood up. You've stood up against this evil. You've stood up against these false teachers. You haven't allowed these pagan ideas to come into your midst. You've separated it. You've rooted them out. You've found these teachers to be liars. You've persevered. You took that letter that was written to you by Paul and you listened to it. You listened to my servant Timothy, who I sent to minister to you, and you listened to him and you applied it and you did it. You rooted him out. You persevered. You held to sound doctrine. That's important. We don't see that so much. That people need to understand, they need to hold to sound doctrine. And Yeshua comes and he commends them. And he said, you fought the good fight. You were in a hostile environment. It was hard. There was all this thought and all these things that was coming against my truth. And you persevered. Church didn't crumble under the weight of those false teachers, under the traditions of men, superstitions of a culture that they were surrounded by. They didn't crumble under lawlessness or misunderstanding of the law. They drove it out, and the church survived. And Yeshua says, well done. Well done. However, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. This hit me hard this week, guys. That you've lost your first love. They lost their first love. You look at this and realize that when Yeshua gave this message to them, they didn't have a doctrinal problem anymore. They had focused on and struggled with doctrine hard. They battled against it. But they got it right. They held on to it, and God commends them for it. But they lost something along the way. They had the right doctrine, but they didn't have love. They lost their love for God. They lost their love for each other. They kept the doctrine. They said, that's good. But you've lost your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Fallen. They've got sound doctrine. But they've fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. And do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Insert here. The Nicolaitans were an agnostic group that believed in free grace. Mirroring much of what we see out there today. He says, I have this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They rejected that They stood up for sound doctrine. And that's good. I commend you for that. But don't forget the first works. Don't forget the love. Don't forget the joy, the thanksgiving, the release and the freedom that I give to you through my sacrifice. Through my expression of love to you, I expect that love to be returned to me. And I expect that love to be shed abroad in your hearts to all those that are around you. Don't forget your first love. Don't forget my expression to you. And return that love to me and your fellow man. It's a powerful message. Powerful message. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of the paradise of God. It says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, all of them. Each one of them has a message for us, and we better know what each one of them is. Each church had a different set of issues and problems and strengths. And Yeshua knew that it would be representative of the same issues throughout the history of the church until His return. Notice back to verse 5. Remember therefore from whence you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I would come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Understand, he's talking about his second coming, and when Yeshua comes back, there will be people in the church that have this Ephesus attitude. And unrepented of will cause him to remove their lampstand. It's just like Survivor, you know. In Survivor, your fire is your life, you know. You lose your fire and you're out of the tribe. Same thing. You lose your lampstand, you're out of the tribe. These were people that stood up, that held on to right doctrine, that made those difficult choices. Continuing to keep the Sabbath. To continuing to walk according to the Spirit, according to the law. In an environment that was very hostile against it. They persevered, and they should. Job well done, Yeshua said, but you've lost what is also important, and you'd better repent and get it back. Not forsaking the other. Because if you don't, there's no place for you in my kingdom. At different times and at various levels of my life, I've been an Ephesian. This was written to me. But I also know that through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in my heart, that love can and is being added to what the Ephesians got right. For the end promise is awesome, isn't it? To eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And I know what that fruit's going to taste like. It's going to taste like love. Whatever that tastes like, that's what it's going to taste like. The message to the Ephesians is clear. Hold fast to good doctrine. Good job for doing that. You did it inside of a hostile environment. But don't forget why you fought. Don't forget that it's about loving me and loving your fellow man. Don't forget that all that doctrine that you fought so hard to keep is there to point you to me. It's a means to an end. It's not the end itself. Remember your first love. As we continue this series, you and I are going to see that we're going to have something in each one of these that will be a message to us, even individually. And we need to heed all of them. So, as it said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.